Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Okay, tonight we continue our journey through 1 Samuel. And as there are some important lessons to learn contrasting the faith and the character of Jonathan with that of his father Saul, we have picked a few hymns this evening which illustrate the attitude that we ought to have, the attitude that Jonathan had, and not the attitude that King Saul had. So as King Saul sat in fear under the pomegranate tree, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer that took action, that followed the prompting of the Lord to even risk their own lives, that the Lord might demonstrate his mighty power. Onward, Christian soldiers. The hymn is 490.
Glory, Lord.
The Lord expects that we follow Him, that we take up our cross and follow Him, regardless of the dangers, regardless of the consequences. He expects only that we serve Him. He said that since the world hated Him, they shall indeed hate us. Jonathan understood the danger. He was willing, and his armor bearer was willing, to face the risk. His armor bearer said, "Go wherever your heart leads you." And we ought to have the same attitude toward following our Savior, looking to Him for guidance and direction, looking to Him for strength and sustenance. The hymn is 644.
Savior, like a shepherd, feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We
Jonathan and his armor bearer saw the destruction, the terror, the terrorizing of the people that was happening with the plunderers and the looters, the spoilers that were roaming throughout the land. But rather than sitting trembling in fear, as Saul and most of the rest of his army was doing, Jonathan, in faith, decided to do something about it. And this is the attitude that Christians ought to have as well. We ought to be prayerful. We ought to seek to stand up for the truth. We might be a lone voice, even as John the Baptist was the lone voice crying in the wilderness. Nevertheless, he calls us to faith and to service, to obedience, at whatever the consequence. Stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high His royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto it's the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with a king of glory shall reign eternally.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read the first 23 verses of chapter 14, 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 23.
Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sine. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and the armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within as it were an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves. And they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the faithfulness of Jonathan, the bravery of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And yet through it all, you are the one who gave them the victory. We thank you that you, in your sovereign purpose, have a willingness and an ability to give great victory even in small numbers. We praise you for how you keep your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your promise that you shall be always in the midst of your people. And we thank you for this time tonight to gather together to study your word, to be encouraged, to apply the principles even in our own day, that we might learn from the example of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and that we might remember the principle that you are the one who gains the victory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a rather interesting account in this first portion of 1 Samuel 14. And yet we come to the final verse of the section before we realize in its greatest detail the most clear rendering of what is referenced in a few places earlier, that God is promising to give them the victory. Jonathan is trusting the faithful word of God in the scriptures. And yet we come to verse 23, and after reading the entire account of how all these events transpired, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." And as we discuss evangelism, as we discuss the operation of a local church, as we discuss everything that we do in the Christian walk, yes, we are to emulate faithful ones. We are to give honor where honor is due. But the bottom line always is that it's the Lord who saved. And thus, it is He who deserves all honor and glory. It is He who is worthy of all praise. And thus, 1 Samuel 14 opens with this stalemate. We saw in the last chapter how the armies of the Philistines had gathered at Michmash. And across the valley, the Israelites assembled. And while it's apparent from the earlier chapter that the 600 troops of Saul had gathered together with the 1,000 troops of Jonathan that had been further remote in the area of Gibeah, of Benjamin, now they're apparently at the end of this valley, circumstantially a place called Geba, which is a hill that is cut off. And Michmash is that Hebrew word that means, as we saw before, he that strikes. It's amazing to study the biblical meanings of the various terms because they give great insight into the events themselves. The Philistines are the aggressors. They're the occupying power. We've seen before how they've sent out three teams of spoilers, looting and pillaging the land. And it's apparent that Jonathan and his armor bearer witness all of this. And one day, on a particular day, they've had enough. And they follow the prompting, as it tells us here, to do something about it. But it's interesting to note that he didn't tell his father Saul. We've already seen Saul's character emerging in the previous couple of chapters. He's becoming fearful. He's becoming paranoid. He's becoming impetuous. And yet, in terms of true courage, it's apparent that he's seriously lacking. And thus, Jonathan, perhaps under the prompting of the Holy Spirit, perhaps just out of ordinary common sense, Jonathan decides not to tell his father what is in his heart and in his mind. But we see the resolve to do something at whatever the consequences. But it's not just a rash, impetuous, knee-jerk response to the situation. Jonathan has given it some thought, as we see in these verses. He's got a plan. And he's seeking the direction of the Lord to figure out where the battle will take place. But he didn't tell Saul. And then we read in the next verse where Saul is. It appears from the second verse that the position of Jonathan's army of 1,000 and the position of Saul's army of 600 has basically flip-flopped from the previous chapter. They had gathered briefly, but now it appears that Saul has retreated to a place of safety. It tells us that he's under the pomegranate tree at Migron. And again, looking to the Hebrew place names and the meanings, Migron means fear. So we see that Saul has retreated to the uttermost part of Gibeah. He's about a day's march away from this valley near Mishmash. He's safely out of reach of the main force of the Philistine army. And Jonathan, on the other hand, is now closer. And Saul, from the place name here, Migron, we see that Saul isn't preparing any great military exploit. He's not looking to the Lord. He's sitting in fear. But we also see that he's done something a little bit different than before. Before, he had drawn the chastisement, the rebuke of Samuel, by conducting the sacrifice himself rather than waiting to the appointed time when Samuel would come and offer the sacrifice for Israel. Now he has a priest on hand. He has Abiah. And it tells us the lineage here of Abiah. Some renderings are that it's Abijah. And from the description of his relationships, he's the son of Ahitub, who is the brother of that son of Phinehas, who had been born on the day of the death of Hophni and Phinehas. He's the son of the grandson of Phinehas, the great grandson of Eli, the high priest of Israel. So Abiah is in the priestly line. Now we've seen the judgment that has come upon Eli's sons and grandsons and descendants, such that there would never be another priest in the line of Eli who would live to be of old age. The inference here is that Ahijah, that he's the same as where we read later on in 1 Samuel and in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, that Ahimelech, the very same Ahimelech who Saul slays in his anger. Again, a fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy, that the sons of Eli the descendants of Eli shall not live to an old age. And some would say, well, how can you make that inference that they're the same guy, Ahiah or Ahijah, and Ahimelech? Again, we must look at the names, the meanings. Ahiah or Ahijah means the servant of Jehovah. Melech is a Hebrew word which means the king. So Ahimelech is just a variant servant of the king or servant of Jehovah. Jehovah is the king of kings, and therefore the inference being that they're both said to be sons of Ahitub, who was a grandson of Eli, the son of Phinehas, we therefore draw the inference that Saul has apparently learned from his examples of the previous chapter. He's now sought to surround himself with some of the priests of Israel so that he might at least, on the face of it, be going through the motions of religion. And how many people are like that when they run into a crisis, when they run into a difficult time? They will go to church occasionally, or at least more frequently than they did before. They'll ask for prayer. How many times after a calamity or a catastrophe are prayers even welcomed in a public school or at a public event? But when things are further removed from the time of the crisis, then the philosophy is you can't merge religion with the affairs of the state or the affairs of government, the public arena. Saul apparently was in one of those modes, those panic modes, where he was desirous of at least being outwardly religious, surrounding himself with people who were God's servants, and yet not himself demonstrating a genuine faith. Kind of like that church at Sardis in the book of Revelation. They have the name. They're Christian in name, but they're dead inside. And that was Saul. Saul was a fearful, vindictive man. He was a jealous man. It's even apparent from not this passage, but many other passages in the accounts of his relationships with Jonathan and later on David, that he was intensely jealous of Jonathan, the one who was destined to be his heir from all appearances, and yet now Samuel has pronounced the judgment upon Saul that God would not bless his descendants with the kingdom, that he would instead turn the kingdom over to one who was a man after God's own heart. But Jonathan would have been next in line. And from all appearances, Jonathan was a vastly different man than that of his father. Jonathan was apparently a man of faith. His relationship with David, his loyalty to David, demonstrating none of the fear, none of the jealousy that his father Saul expressed towards David. Indeed, Jonathan, from the natural perspective, should have even been more skeptical, more distrustful of David than even Saul. Because David was the anointed one of God who was, in effect, supplanting the role that Jonathan should have had. And yet Jonathan was a loyal friend. In David's eulogy after the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel, David laments the fall of a mighty man. And that mighty man was Jonathan. Jonathan apparently understood the promise of God. As we see in this passage, he bravely decides with his armor bearer to go up to the Philistines, to the garrison, to approach them and to see if the Lord will work on their behalf, to see if the Lord would deliver these Philistines, what he calls the uncircumcised. He's using the old covenant terminology of the word wicked, wondering whether or not the Lord will deliver these wicked, uncircumcised Philistines into the hand of Israel. Because after all, he says that God doesn't say whether he'll do it in large numbers or small numbers. And oftentimes, Jonathan understood that many times throughout the history of Israel, God has chosen to work among the small, among the remnant, among the few, so that he might demonstrate his own power and his own glory, to prevent Israel from taking the credit for themselves and patting themselves on the back and saying, look what we did. Jonathan perhaps is looking to God to write another chapter in that sustaining power of a sovereign God watching over the affairs of Israel. So he says to his servant, we're going to see what the Philistines say before we decide whether to go up or whether to let them come to us. He has a plan. He has various contingencies, various options of what they're going to do in the event that the Philistines do something else. And if the Philistines say that we'll come down to you, then he says we'll wait here. But if they say come on up, then we'll go up there. And that'll be the sign that the Lord has delivered them into our hand. Again, a demonstration of a faith in the sustaining power of God, the sovereign purpose of God, looking to God for the circumstances to determine the action. It's not an impetuous move. He had planned to seek the Lord's will as to what they should do. This passage also gives us a little bit of a description of the geography of the land. We're told that there was two sharp rocks in this path that was the crossover point between the position of Jonathan and his troops compared with the position, the more powerful Philistines. These two sharp rocks were called Bozes and Sene. Bozes is a name which means slippery. Sene is a Hebrew name which means bramble or thorn. They were precipitous rocks, and from the biblical maps that are available to us and the explanations of the geography, it appears that the road which passed from Michmash to Geba was an S-shaped road that circled around these two mountain passes. And the one rock faced Gibeah to the south, the other rock faced Michmash to the north. And thus, as they circled around, it went up the narrow path and around the south slope of the one and then around the other mountain and then on the north side of the other rock. And it's apparent that there was not really a wide route. They couldn't take their horses. They couldn't take large amounts of supplies. The Philistines sat in a rather defensible position. They could tell from miles away whether anyone was coming to attack them. And Jonathan and his armor bearer decide to let themselves be discovered. They come out into the open and they are probably at the base of this cliff, and they're waiting to see what the reaction of the Philistines is going to be. Apparently, the Philistines were rather insulting. They said, look, the Hebrews have come out of their holes. And then Jonathan gets the answer that he had desired to wait upon the Lord to find out. He finds out what the Lord's will for their next move shall be. The Philistines didn't say, we're going to come down and surround you or lay down your swords. We're going to capture you. They said, come on up and we'll show you a thing. Well, the colloquial of our day is to show someone a thing or two. It's an insult. It's a boastful, proud remark of what they're going to do to Jonathan and to his armor bearer. And we read in this passage that they crawl up on their hands and their feet. They basically have to inch their way up the sharp face of the cliff. And they get up to the top. And Jonathan is aware from the instruction that had been given to them to come up that it was the will of the Lord that they do so. And he had full confidence and full assurance that God was going to deliver these Philistines into their hand. They reached the top of the precipice, and over the span of about a half an acre, it tells us here, Jonathan and his armor bearer slew upwards of 20 men. This was apparently a completely unexpected greeting from these two stragglers. These two which the Philistines had such contempt for. And in their arrogance and in their overconfidence, they apparently let down their guard. And Jonathan and his armor bearer slew the 20-some troops that were the outer bastion of the defenses of the Philistines. But then we see a rather remarkable thing happen. The rest of the Philistines didn't come to the rescue or come to the aid of those who were slain or injured. We see that at this same time, there is widespread trembling throughout the host. It's described these Philistines as a numberless host, an extreme large amount of people. But not only did the fear and the trembling strike the host in the fortress at Michmash, but it says throughout the people, throughout all the people, and throughout all the spoilers, through the various groups that were roaming throughout the land. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have instant communications that we have today. And yet God, in his supernatural power, caused instantaneous trembling throughout the host of the Philistines. And then we read something even more miraculous. As is often a sign of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New, he strikes an earthquake upon the land. The earthquake causes greater terror, even among these brave Philistine soldiers, when the ground starts quaking beneath them, particularly in this place of precipitous mountains and rocky cliffs. They probably feared avalanches. They weren't sure what was going to happen next. And utter chaos broke loose, to the extent that, and we're told here, that they turned their swords upon one another. Then Saul and his army re-enters the picture. They hear the pandemonium throughout the land. They wonder what's going on, and Saul decides, who's missing? He hadn't missed his son or the armor bearer up to this point. He calls for a roll call to figure out who's not where they should be. He tells Ahiah to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord. And apparently he commissions Ahiah to use his Urim and Thummim to decide what they should do next. The noise grows louder. They determine that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. The watchmen see that the multitude is disappearing the Philistines are vanishing. Saul decides at this point not to wait any further upon the efforts of Ahiah to determine the will of the Lord. He doesn't want anything further to do with the ark of the Lord. He doesn't want Ahiah to finish the task of using the Urim and Thummim to determine the next move. He says, withdraw your hand. Forget that. Put that away. It's not time for that anymore. It's time for action. And he moves his troops forward. Again, like before, when Jonathan had captured the Philistine garrison at Gibeah, it was Saul who proclaimed and trumpeted throughout the land. He blew his own horn, as we saw before, and he took credit for the victory. He didn't give God the credit. He didn't praise his son Jonathan for his courage in overcoming the more numerous Philistines. He took the credit for himself. And now, apparently, Saul is about to do the same thing. But again, the noise, the trembling, the disappearing act of the Philistines intensifies. And in verse 20, we see that he recognizes that everyone's sword had been turned against his fellow. And it's not talking about the Hebrew swords. They didn't have any. We've seen in the previous chapter. The swords of the Philistines were turned against each other. They were killing each other in their mass confusion, in their chaos, and in their great trembling. And we see that even those who had assisted the Philistines, those from the surrounding territory, and whenever there's an occupying force among a certain element of the population, there's always that group of people who are willing to capitulate. They're willing to cooperate and do whatever it takes to stay alive themselves. They'll become buddies with the invaders, with the occupiers, so that they might achieve some kind of influence. And there were apparently a good number of those in the area of Mishmash. And yet we see in verse 21 and 22, that those Israelites started to recognize that the tide had turned. And they started to come back to Saul. They came back to the Israelite side. They deserted the side of their occupiers, their oppressors. And they turned back to loyalty to Israel. But verse 23 summarizes the entire thing. Yes, we should honor the bravery, the courage, the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer. The armor bearer said, do whatever your heart tells you. I'm behind you. I'm with you. And Jonathan was willing to trust in the promises of the Lord. He knew the promises of Deuteronomy 26, verses 7 and 8, where the Lord promises that he will slay those enemies before us. Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, carries it further, that he shall do this by rather overwhelming odds. 10 will put 10,000 to flight. And this demonstration of Jonathan's faith is certainly commendable. But the real truth of this entire passage is, as verse 23 says, the Lord saved Israel that day. He was the one who deserved all of the honor, the glory, the credit for the victory. It wasn't really Jonathan. It wasn't really his armor bearer. It wasn't the cowardice of the Philistines. It wasn't Saul coming to the aid at the last minute, belated as it may be. Saul couldn't take the credit. It wasn't fracking that caused the earthquake. It was God who intervened with his power, with his presence, with his sovereign protective hand to deliver Israel that day. And that's the lesson for us. As we see the world darkening around us, as we witness things growing worse and worse, evil men wax worse and worse, as the prophecy says, we shouldn't despair. We shouldn't panic. We shouldn't retreat into our shells or into our mountain retreats or into our bunkers and do whatever it takes to stay alive. No, God calls us to stand for the truth. And he calls us to serve him at whatever the cost, whatever the consequences. We've seen throughout history that great movements, great reforms, indeed great revivals, have often begun because of the individual efforts or the efforts of very small groups. Against all of the apparent odds, against all of the worldly wisdom that would say it can't be done, Luther stood up to the mighty Pope, and he protested with his 95 theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg. And he protested the unbiblical theology that was being espoused and propagated throughout the world by the Pope of Rome. He risked even execution. And yet, through that boldness, followed the fruits of the Reformation, leading to the successes of other reforms and others who boldly took a stand based upon what the Bible teaches and not what the Pope of Rome teaches. And yet there have been countless other examples throughout history. Modern missions would not be what they are today if it weren't for the courage even of a lone voice, William Carey, who took literally that instruction of the Lord, "Go ye into all the world and preach and teach and baptize, making disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Great movements have been initiated for the good because of the faithful service of one or a few. Jonathan was certainly one of those. Jonathan's faith might just as easily be rendered among that list of the faithful of Hebrews 11. His faith, his courage, his trust in the Lord is certainly commendable. But again, we must conclude, as we must conclude even with the efforts to evangelism of the church today, even of this church. Yes, we are called to responsibility. Yes, we are called to faithfulness. God has commissioned us unto those good works that have been foreordained for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. But we must never forget the fruits of those labors are never anything that we can take personal credit for. It is the work of the Lord. It is the Lord who saved Israel in Jonathan's day against all of the odds, the overwhelming opposition and threat of the Philistines. It is the Lord who saves every single soul in our day. And thus, it should give us confidence. It should give us boldness. It should give us a willingness to speak that word of truth against the person who speaks disparagingly of Christianity, the person who calls all church folk hypocrites, the one who cannot mention the name of Jesus Christ except in a curse word. It should give us boldness to stand up for Jesus. It should give us the courage to realize that Christ has already won the victory. He has already cast down Satan. He has already ascended to his eternal throne. And one day he will return again in glory and in judgment. Jonathan apparently took courage in that, despite the physical danger, despite the uncertainty of not knowing what the reaction of these more numerous Philistines would be. He was willing to trust God and to do what was necessary for the defense of his country, for the defense of his faith, for the presence of God amidst the people of Israel. And so too, we ought to be willing to boldly trust God, to faithfully do what he has called us to do, to follow Christ, to take up our cross and follow him. At whatever the cost, at whatever the consequences, we can have boldness. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. We can, because of the word of God and the accounts of such as this of 1 Samuel 14, we can have boldness even in prayer. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. The hymn is 2:23. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.